In the Near Eastern world, between approximately 650 and 586 BC, and it went rather rapidly, and much of the material was new to you. And I thought it might be wise to review that same balance of power tonight around the scriptures. And those key figures that are central to the balance of power in the Near Eastern world during this time, a number of them are mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now that same material is covered in 2 Kings, 2 Kings 23 and 24. We'll look at the 2 Chronicles 36 passage. Okay? And there are two problem passages in here. And these are the kind of passages that your children who go off to college with, or not who go off to college with, but who go off to college, are often confronted with by agnostic type professors. They'll take a passage like this and they'll point out the mistakes in the passage, and they'll confront your children with it in college, and they'll say, see, the Bible makes this historical error, and the Bible's full of historical errors like that. So I've purposely opted for the Chronicles passage. There's not much of a problem in the Kings passage, although we'll probably be referring to it. So what we're going to try to do is try to show the balance of power in the Near East and how it changes. And we are doing this as a wind-up again of the
divided kingdom period. Shall we ask the Lord's blessing on our time together? Now, Father, we thank you that you have manifested yourself historically in time, space, human relationships, that your revelation did not come as simply some metaphysical a diatribe of some angels or superior beings, but you directly intervened in history so many times and with such accuracy that man is foolish to reject what you have revealed historically of yourself. And we pray that this time together or in your word will not just be a academic exchange or exercise, but that you will impress upon us that you are the God who is active in history. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now if you were here the last time Kenny was here last Tuesday. I haven't got to listen to what he did Tuesday. You worked in Peter Tuesday, yeah. Well, if you were here the last time I was here, what I've tried to do in an outline of this balance of power is to list the names of the heads of state as they appear in the scriptures, or as they appear chronologically. And so if I start with a king over here in Judah and I'm spaced it some from the top, then that means that somebody over here is going to come before them, see, so that we sort of get them synchronized together. Now, in this in these sessions, we have tried to point out in the last few times that the Assyrian Empire dates from approximately 749 to 612 B.C., from Tiglath-Pileser III to the last king of Assyria, whose name was something like Sin-Shirishkin or something like that. He's an insignificant figure, and I can never remember his name. Now that means that as far as empire is concerned. Now remember, when you're talking about a country is one thing, but an empire is something else. An empire indicates that a country has overflowed its borders and has branched out and reached out. So is Assyria an empire reaches out all over the Fertile Crescent, all the way down the Mesopotamia Valley, all the way down around the west side of the Fertile Crescent into Syria, down into Judah, and all the way to Egypt. Up to the north, up into the mountains of Armenia, over to the west around the Caspian Sea. The Assyrians were an empire. But as with any empire, much depends upon the strength of the central government, which in the case of Nineveh was generally found at what place name? Near the Tigris. Capital of Assyria. Nineveh. Okay? Now it had various capitals within 20-mile radius of Nineveh, Asher, Sargonsville, which comes under some other name, but that's what the word meant, and so on, depending on who was king. But Nineveh is the basic capital. So in terms of the chief power in these years that we're talking about, it was Assyria, down to 612. Then it's going to end at 612. And we are closing in on that date very rapidly. You're past that date when you open the 36th chapter of Chronicles, Second Chronicles. Perhaps we should start with 35, and perhaps the last few verses. Verse 23 of chapter 35. And the archer shot King Josiah, and the king said unto his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded," and he dies. And then you read in the end of verse 24, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. So Josiah was the good king of Judah. And you remember he reigned from about 639 to 608 B.C. Is that the date I gave you, or did I give you 609? 608. Now, he was a good king. What was the outstanding thing that happened in his reign, or some of the outstanding things? What happened? Why do we say he was good? Okay, he got rid of the idols, broke down the idols, all the way into the northern kingdom. He broke down idols. And then they found the book of the law, and he had the law in the temple, and he had the book of the law read to all the people, and there was somewhat of a revival through the word of God, through the Pentateuch. Okay? Now the problem with the revival was, it was real with Josiah. It was real with Josiah, but it was superficial with the people. In other words, it won't be lasting. He sort of coerced this thing, but he was doing his best at a very difficult time. Okay? So Josiah was a good king. Now, he is going to die in 608. So that when you open chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, you read, "Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and they made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem." Okay? So, succeeding him will be Jehoahaz. Now, Jehoahaz is going to reign in 608, but it's only going to be for 3 months. Because how did Josiah die when he was sore wounded by the archers? Where was he? In the battle against whom? What king? King of Egypt. He was in a battle against King Necho in Egypt. Well, where was Necho going from the famous Necho wafer family down here in Egypt? He was going up to Syria because he knew that Nabopolassar, who was a Chaldean, was moving around the Fertile Crescent and had had his hands full defeating the Assyrians. And so Necho had moved out of Egypt and came up through Assyria, he was coming this way, anyhow. And some of the advisors to Josiah had advised him to unite with Egypt and try to defeat Nebuchadnezzar before he could come any farther, or to attack the Assyrians in their furthermost reaches, etc. But Josiah says, no, we're going to fight Necho, and he fights Necho at Megiddo, here, down here in Palestine. Okay? And this is how Josiah dies. See, he gets killed in that battle. It's prophesied that that would happen. Okay. So back in... Now, when that happens, when Israel fights and is defeated by Necho, then for all practical purposes, they become a vassal to Egypt. See? So, when Jehoahaz comes to reign, you're going to read about the king of Egypt interfering. Verse 2. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Jerusalem, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim. So Jehoahaz then is a vassal to Egypt. And for some reason, Necho of Egypt, there was a rebellion. Perhaps there was a refusal to pay. Maybe we ought to put down that when Josiah dies in battle, dies fighting Necho. N-E-C-H-O. I'm not sure if he uses two C's in it or not. Let's see how I have it spelled on my paper. Yeah, two C's. Pardon? One C.
Verse 20 says...
Yeah, well, you'll find it spelled with two or one. Okay? Depends how they're translating how they're transliterating the Hebrew. That's all. Okay? Okay. So, Jehoiakim then, whose real name is Eliakim. See, if you get the Jehovah in, then it makes the man more palatable to the Jewish people. Now, he had the name El, which is... a shortened form for Elohim, but now the king of Egypt says, we'll change your name to Jehoiakim. Okay? Now Jehoiakim is going to reign then from 608 to 597. And he is appointed by the king of Egypt. Okay, so he begins then as in 608, he is a vassal to Egypt. And he has to pay approximately $230,000 a year, probably a year, in tax revenues or in monies to the king of Egypt. Now that's what verse 3 is telling us, see? Okay. Now while we're at it then, let's get Necho in over here under Egypt. He's the only man with whom we have to be concerned from Egypt. So we're going to put him down about here because, see, he comes in to reign around 620. So we're going to put him about right here, see? So here we have Pharaoh Necho. N-E-C-H-O, or sometimes with two C's.
here, the dates of his reigns. All the dates that I have after these names are the dates of their reigns. His reigns are about circa 620 to 593. Okay? Dolnico was a man who dreamed of reestablishing Egyptian world power on the Fertile Crescent. And for a number of years in his reign, there wasn't much he could do because Assyria was too much in strength. But over in the Mesopotamia Valley around 626, you begin the thrust of Babylon up the Mesopotamia Valley. It takes them till 612 to throw off the Assyrian yoke. And he's watching all this, see? He's reading the star telegram that comes out of Babylon every morning. And he reads about the great feats of Nabopolassar. And he says it's time to move, see, in terms of world power, around 609. So, circa 608 or 609, he defeats Josiah at Megiddo. This makes Judah, for all practical purposes, the vassal state of Necho. He collects revenue from Judah. Now, up until this time, you see, Judah and Egypt were paying revenues to Assyria. But Assyria is now defeated. So somehow we have to go back and pick that up. Now, the way we do that is to slide back over here just a little bit above Necho and put down Nabopolassar under Neo-Babylonia. Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar is the father of four sons, one of whom is Nebuchadnezzar. Nabopolassar reigns from about 626 to 606 B.C. Now, the key things that happened in his reign is this. In 626, he kicks the Assyrians out of Babylon. Okay. Then he is able to make an alliance with a Median king. And he begins to move up the Mesopotamia Valley. In other words, he plans a systematic reduction of Assyrian power in the Fertile Crescent. In 616, Asshur falls. Now, Asshur is the name from which the Assyrians take their name. Asshur happened to be a capital south of Nineveh. Okay? In 612, Nineveh falls. Okay? Now, this then is the end. This is the end of Assyrian Empire, as soon as Nineveh falls. But it's just like, that would be like Washington, D.C. falling, and then the heads of state move from Washington, D.C. to Chicago. And Chicago, in that day, would be Carchemish. Well, no, maybe, no, we shouldn't put Carchemish. Carchemish might get confusing because Egypt's going to get involved there. 610, Haran falls. Haran was in between. See, Nineveh and Asshur are right up the Tigris River. Haran is over here in between. Haran was halfway house for Abraham, you remember. Carchemish is way over here. Okay? Now, it's going to happen that in 606, well, Nabopolassar isn't in that, so we'll have to move to the next man. We'll wait for him, because we're not to 606. Let's move over to Assyria. Try to get them in the picture. Nabopolassar is moving up the Mesopotamia Valley to the north, and he's warding off, one last man. I'm just going to put one in. His name was Sin-shariskim. This name isn't overly important. He reigns from 629 to 612 B.C. And he inherits his father's problems, which were revolt in Babylon, and that revolt is mainly headed up by Nabopolassar. And then he experiences the final end of Assyrian Empire. See? And that's this date right here, where he dies. Okay? So we can put end here to Assyrian Empire, 612. All right. So in other words, what I'm trying to show you is that by the time Josiah dies, and by the time Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim are kings in Judah, Assyria has fallen, and the two people that are vying for world power really are Nabopolassar and Pharaoh-Necho. See? So that if you were in between those two nations, as was Judah, see, here's Egypt, and here is Nabopolassar, who has moved up here and has come all the way over here. And Judah's in between, and so is Syria. Or in your government circles, you would have people who would be saying, well, let's side with Egypt. And you would have other people who would be saying, no, don't side with Egypt. Let's side with Syria. Let's unite with Syria, and we'll stop Nebuchadnezzar. And you'd have other people who are saying, no, this is the time for us to wipe Egypt out, and Syria too. Let's side with Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, you'd be getting all kind of shots at you and all kind of information. And depending on what kind of king you were, you would go along with either one of those parties. At the same time, in Judah, you have the prophets who are prophesying doom. You have men like Jeremiah on the scene, and Jeremiah is saying, listen, he's going to prophesy to Jehoiakim, and he's going to say to Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim's a very wicked king. Jeremiah is prophesying, and he sends his secretary with a scroll of prophecy for Jehoiakim to read it, and Jehoiakim listens to a few lines, and then he rips it up and burns it in the presence of Jeremiah's secretary. And Jeremiah has to come right back at him, and he really prophesies what's going to happen to this wicked king, see? And the reason he tore it up was that Jeremiah is saying, you're doomed. The wisest thing you could do would be give in to Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant to punish Judah. And nobody would listen to Jeremiah. They threw him in a pit, called him a traitor, so on. Finally, somebody kidnapped him and took him to Egypt. Well, this is a quick worldview of what is happening. Now let's go back to this passage and look at how simply the writer of the book of Chronicles approaches the subject. We got to verse 4, and we said that Jehoiakim has been appointed by the king of Egypt, hence he is a vassal, and he is paying tribute money to Egypt. And we're on verse 4 of chapter 36, 2 Chronicles. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah in Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and he carried him to Egypt. And as far as we know, then, this Jehoahaz apparently dies in Egypt. Both of these men were sons of Josiah. So now Jehoiakim is on the throne, and he's a vassal to Egypt. And we're in about the year 608. Verse 5. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Now, it skips the evil. In other words, it doesn't tell you all the evil. Let's look at the Kings passage. I don't remember. It's 2 Kings 2. I usually write down when I want to turn to the Kings passage, and I didn't do it. 2 Kings 23. But see, it doesn't give us much either. The place where you pick up the evil of Jehoiakim is in the book of Jeremiah. It's in 2 Kings 23 and verse 36. Verse 37 gives the summary statement. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers done, which many encouraged all the idol worship, and so on. Keep your finger there. Let's look at the Jeremiah passage, 25, I think it is. 22. I've got it written down in my notes somewhere here, but yeah, it's 22. That doesn't look like where I read that. It's 25, the ones I want. Yeah. 25 is the one I want. Okay. I knew it was on the left-hand side of the page. Look at 25. And the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Note that. This came in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Let's skip down now to verse, the rest of it just gives the chronology. Skip down to verse 4. And the Lord has sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened. You have not inclined your ear. They said, turn you again now, everyone, from his evil way, and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and your fathers forever and ever. Go not after other gods and serve them, and so on. Verse 7. Yet you have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord. You have provoked me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. Now that is willful. It isn't that he wasn't exposed to truth. The prophets were continually coming after him, but he willfully refused to listen to him. Because of this, verse 9, behold, I will send you and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord,
and Nebuchadrezzar. Sometimes you'll find that Nebuchadrezzar spelled that way, or Nebuchadnezzar, same person, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring him against this land. Now this is prophesied before Nebuchadnezzar's on the throne. I will bring him in here against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them, and I will make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolations. And I'll take away from them the voice of mirth and gladness, etc., etc. I want you to see that. Verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Now that 70 years comes in 606, begins in 606 and lasts till 536 B.C. In other words, Jeremiah, before Nebuchadnezzar was ever on the throne, names the man, names the nation, and says Israel will be in captivity to that nation for 70 years. Okay. Now back in 2 Kings 24, if you kept your finger in there, you read about Nebuchadnezzar coming. So now we got to get down the name Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is going to reign over the Neo-Babylonian or the Neo-Chaldean Empire from 606 to 562 B.C. If I give you a conflicting date, and it's conflicting in your notes, just yell, will you? Because sometimes I forget them. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the four sons of Nabopolassar. He was not trained for the military. He was trained for government service. But the two sons that were trained for the military didn't work out so well. And so in 606, I'm going to put the 606 date up here and write the name Carchemish in. In 606, Nebuchadnezzar is pursuing the Assyrians to Carchemish, which is near the Euphrates River.
Now, this was where Pharaoh Necho was heading in 609 and 608. But Pharaoh Necho was held up by Josiah and by the confusion that that caused in the land of Palestine, so that Necho met resistance wherever he went in Palestine. Had he been able to reach Carchemish before 606, he may have been able to finally defeat the Assyrians, and he may have been able to establish Egypt on the Fertile Crescent, but it didn't work out that way. So Nebuchadnezzar is moving over this way, and now it's 606, and what he's really going to meet at Carchemish is Pharaoh Necho. And he is going to whip the daylights out of him. In fact, Necho begins to retreat, and Nebuchadnezzar begins to follow him, see? All the way back to Egypt. And when Nebuchadnezzar gets to the hills surrounding Jerusalem and sees Jerusalem, he is very much impressed with that city. And about that very same time that he's looking at that city of Jerusalem, he gets word that his father, Nabopolassar, has died back in Chaldea, and that the sons are vying for power, and that he better come right home and establish who is going to be in authority. So in 606, in order to keep Judah in subjection without inflicting any type of a military campaign, or any serious military campaign, he takes back to Babylon with him hostages from Jerusalem, among whom are Daniel and all the sons of royalty. See? So, now the world politics change. We have to list 606 and Carchemish under his name. This is called the Battle of Carchemish, one of the famous battles in the world. And he defeats Necho at Carchemish. And then we have to put 606 under Jehoiakim, because in 606 Jehoiakim will now become a vassal to Babylon, more properly called Chaldea. Okay? In other words, this whole situation now has turned. And Jehoiakim now, instead of paying money and tribute money to Egypt, will be responsible to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? So in 606 then, also under Nebuchadnezzar, we have the first Judean captivity, which included Daniel and all the sons of royalty. And under Pharaoh Necho, we have to put under his name 606, defeated at Carchemish by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when you're reading your Bible, see, they're not interested in all these, pulling all these details together, because the Bible is not a history book. It's a book of the history of redemption. It is a selective type of history. So if you're interested in the historical aspect, the Lord assumes that you'll read the Bible enough that you'll be able to pull these things together. You'll read in Jeremiah about King Jehoiakim, and you read about him in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, and the Lord lets you put it together yourself. Okay. All right, where you look at, are we back in 24, 2 Kings, is that where you were? Yeah, we got the Nebuchadnezzar, the name Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, in his days, meaning in the days of Jehoiakim, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Now get that in your mind, okay, you got it? And Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he rebelled. So if this is talking about 606, and it is, then the rebellion would come, depending on how you count the years, 604, 603, right? The next rebellion. Okay? Which means that Jehoiakim is not deported in the first deportation or the forced Judean captivity, right? All right, now keep that in your mind. Now go back to Chronicles. Now we get into the problem passage. Jehoiakim has not been deported, and we have two scriptural proofs that he's not deported. The first one is 2 Kings 24:1, where it says he rebelled in the third year, The next one is Jeremiah 25:1, where Jeremiah talks about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah took a prophecy to him. He's still on the throne, see? All right, now go back to Chronicles. And we're going to come to the problem in the fifth verse of the 36th chapter. Jehoiakim was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign. 2 Chronicles 36:5. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar. Notice it's spelled Nebuchadnezzar there, not Nebuchadrezzar. King of Babylon, and he bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations, which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. Okay. Now, a cursory reading of that looks like Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jehoiakim, bounds him in fetters, and takes him back to Babylon, right? That's what it appears like. And he took some of the implements of the house of the Lord. You're going to have some type of a footnote here, is the only way I know to clarify this. This is 2 Chronicles 36, 6 and 7. There are two possible explanations for this. What really happened? One. Let me explain something else that happened. Let's get down to this final date. See that 597 date? In 597, he rebels against Babylon. He refuses to pay the tribute. And Jerusalem is sieged. In fact, it's still from the time of the third year that he rebelled. I think that just carries on, and it takes down to 597 to finish it off. Okay. Now the question is, that we're dealing with here, maybe I better put the question up. Does this refer to 606 or 597? See? In other words, all this passage states is that Nebuchadnezzar comes, he bounds Jehoiakim, and it appears in the passage, if you read it real rapidly, that he takes him back to Babylon. Now the question is, does it refer to 606 or 597? Okay, 606 is out because of two passages, 2 Kings 24, 1 and 2, and Jeremiah 25, 1 and 2. Okay? Okay. 2. Well, 606 isn't out. I'm not saying that right. I'm misleading you. He is not taken captive in 606. He is not taken back in 606. I'm sorry, ruin your notes. And this is because of these two passages. Okay? Now, it's possible. Here is a possibility. That he was bound and then released. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar threatened to take him back, bound him, and acted like he would take him back, but he did not. And he opted to take back, perhaps instead, all of these young captives, including Daniel. Okay? Now, I think that is the best approach to the passage. I think it's best not to opt for 597 here. Okay? I think it's best to opt for 606. So that's why I say when I say it's out, I'm misleading you. Because Jehoiakim is said to have died inside the city by other sources, by other documents, particularly by Josephus. Josephus says in traditions, Josephus inherited the tradition, of course, because Josephus lives in the first century A.D. So he had to inherit, he had to pick up the tradition. And the tradition says that Jehoiakim died inside the city violently. Now that would be a fulfillment of prophecy, see? So I want you to take a note relative to the prophecy. Prophecy says Jehoiakim will die violently. Now here are the prophecies. Jeremiah 22, 18 and 19. And chapter 36 and verse 30. And this is the one that relates to his tearing up the prophecy of the Lord that was written down for him. And then in 2 Kings, chapter 23 and verse 36, and chapter 24, verses 1 through 7, speaks of some of the details. In 2 Chronicles, we just have simply the statement. Okay? Will you look at, just for a minute, at keep your hand in the 2 Chronicles passage and look at the Jeremiah 22, 18, and 19. Jeremiah 22, 18 and 19. We'll also look at the 36th chapter in verse 30. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be burned, he shall be buried with the burial of an ass. He shall be drawn, and now notice this, he shall be drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. In other words, they're going to throw his body outside the city, and they're not even going to give him a decent burial. That's a prophecy. In chapter 36, in verse 30, Jeremiah comes at him again. This is over that destroyed scroll of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, He shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and the night to the frost. I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and upon the men of Judah, all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearken not. 36, verse 30. Okay. Now, when he dies, not when he dies, but in a summary statement in the Chronicles, and a summary statement in the Kings simply says, and Jehoiakim died. But what really happens is that Jehoiakim dies within the city. In 597, he dies in Jerusalem. And the city is under siege. And the tradition says that they took his dead body and they threw it over the wall to prove to the enemy that Jehoiakim no longer reigned on the throne, the one who had rebelled against Babylon. Okay? Now, that's not a great problem. The passage is not a great problem. But some agnostic historian gets a hold of that and he just tries to chop at the pieces. So he tries to chop the Bible to pieces over it. Because it says that Nebuchadnezzar bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. But it doesn't say he carried him. It just said he bound them to do it. See? And the most logical explanation is that this is reference to the 606, and he left him free. He's still there, we know, 3 years later to rebel. He's still there 4 years later in the Jeremiah passage. So probably he bound him and then released him, and he took the younger captive. Any questions about that? In case I confused you. Well, in the passage that succeeds that now, I feel we have a mistake in the Masoretic text, in the ninth verse. But let's read verse 8 first. Now the rest of the Acts. Oh, we already read that. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. Okay? So we have to have another king down here under Judah, and his name is Jehoiachin. But he's not going to reign long, just like the prophecy of Jeremiah said, that that God would not let any of his sons or any of his seeds rest upon the throne of David. So this one's only going to reign in 597 for 3 months. And then he is taken to Babylon. And he is replaced by Nebuchadnezzar. Now Nebuchadnezzar put somebody on the throne. The mistake simply comes in the age of Jehoiachin. Verse 9. If I write this one up here, we can go a little fast. And Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. Second Chronicles, chapter 36 and verse 9. He is 8 years old when he began to reign. Now please note the way it's written. Jehoiakim dies. Jehoiachin comes to the throne. Jehoiachin is 8 years old when he begins to reign. Now we compare with that 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 8. 2 Kings 24 and verse 8. Start reading at verse 6. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and his son Jehoiachin reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again any more of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. And Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign. 18 years old when he began to reign. 18 years old. When he began to reign. Okay. Now, some commentators will try to get around the problem by saying, maybe he reigned 10 years with his father before he assumed the throne when he was 18. But that is not the way the passage reads. The passage reads in both cases, and his father died, and Jehoiachin reigned in his stead, and Jehoiachin was 18 years old. And the other passage says, and Jehoiachin was 8 years old. I think a much better way to explain the difference in the passage is simply by saying that they most likely then used the Heth. This is the letter Heth. It's not pronounced Heth, but it's pronounced Heth. They most likely were using letters for at least the first 20 numbers would that be cardinal numbers? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And the way you make 18 is you just add a yod to it. Heth yod. And some scribe simply along the way left the yod off, that's all. If you want another one, there's another one like that in the Chronicles and Kings where they say Azariah reigned. One place it says he reigned X number of years, another place says he reigned different number of years. Well, it's a copyist error, that's all that is. Any questions about that? That bother you? Huh? Yeah, I think the 18's probably right. This is probably right. We don't know for sure which one's right. We really don't know. I don't know, to be honest with you. But I think that's the simplest way of explaining that. Because the way that, and to be honest with the passage, instead of trying to distort the passage says Jehoiakim died, Jehoiachin reigned, Jehoiachin was X number of years when he reigned. So, I only know of one other error like that. That's a clear contradiction. Now, that should not bother you, because we do not have an inspired autograph. We don't have the original autographs of Scripture. We have copies of the autographs, see? And copyists can make errors. But we have so many thousands of manuscripts to compare with one another that there are no radical errors. You know, no errors in doctrine or anything like that. There's nothing, there's no errors, there's nothing to conflict in doctrine. So, we have a very reliable reflection of the original autographer. I don't care whether you use King James or not. I don't care if you use a critical text or the King James. Doesn't matter to me. There's neither one of them. You have any radical contradictions in doctrine. I don't know if you know the problem of a text. One of the problems that's circulating today is the fact that the critical text, which is a general name for a text like Nestle's text, here we'll call the critical text. And we'll put down the name Nestle under this. Nestle is a a German textual critic who tries to keep up. My little Greek New Testament here is a Nestle text, okay? This one was probably, this cost $1.25. It's the most valuable book in my library. This one was published in 1952, and that's the 21st edition since 1898. Now, does anybody else have a Nestle text here? If you have a current Nestle text, I'd say it's probably edition 30. In other words, there's been at least 8, 9, 10 editions since I bought this one. They just keep up with textual criticism. And they weigh text, and then they try to determine which most accurately reflects the ancient autographer. And then they try to give reasons. They have reasons for it, see? Well, in the line of this tradition, you will have translated the new, you have the American Standard Version. This would be 1901, not 1947, the genuine reversed edition. Not that one. This is 1901. You will have the new American Standard Version. What's that? 1972? I don't know. You will have the Amplified Bible, translated from the critical text. Now, over and against that tradition, this has become a textual tradition. Over against that, you have what is known as the Byzantium tradition. Now, in the Byzantium tradition, you would have all the Syriac texts. These are late texts. See? And you would have ancient Syriac text, you would have Textus Receptus. The problem is there is no Textus Receptus. See, when you see Textus Receptus, you think of one text that is a received text, the Textus Receptus. There is no one Textus Receptus. There's about 20 texts in the Textus Receptus family. They're all very close, but there is no one, unfortunately, there's no one Textus Receptus. And from that, you have King James. See? Now, there are those who have taken up the cudgel today to say that this represents the original autographer, and this does not represent the original autographer. And anybody that follows this is a heretic. I'm going to tell you, I don't care which one you follow. I don't care. You will not find any radical departure in doctrine. So I think you're splitting hairs over something that isn't. I'm very interested in text. I could take a PhD in text tomorrow if you wanted to. There was somebody here to teach it and offered it in this area. I'd take it tomorrow. I'd love to wrestle with textual problems. And I'm interested in all that. But when you come around and try to clobber me over the head, you know, and dogmatize, I think you're spinning your wheels. Because there is no radical change of doctrine in any one of them. But you'll find people like Peter Ruckman, who's a PhD from Bob Jones, who wrote a book trying to defend this tradition, and radicalizes it, and makes anyone who operates in this area almost a, you know. We have an accurate text. And to look at this and try to say that Jehoiakim probably reigned 10 years with his father, I think that's a mistake. I think it's a textual error. It's a copyist error. And that's not strange. If the Hebrews were using this system of numbers, a yod could disappear pretty easy. See? Very easy. Now, are there any questions? If you want to, I'll show you the other error that I found in King James. I found it. I found it, but I'm sure a million other people found it too, you know. It's not unique to me. I'll show it to you later if you want. Well, any questions on this, though? See? Well, let's get back to the history. This wraps it up now. Jehoiachin was 8 years or 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him down to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. And apparently he gets pretty good treatment in Babylon. All right, the man that he makes king is Zedekiah. That's the last one now, and somehow you got to get it down there under all of those names of Judah. He's the last king. He goes down here, Zedekiah. He reigns from 597 to 586. He's a fool enough in 586 to rebel, and he will get wiped out, and he'll have his eyes put out. So what shall we say about him? Vassal to Babylon? Rebels? 586. Jerusalem is destroyed because of that. Jerusalem destroyed. All of Zedekiah's offspring are killed, and his eyes are put out. Eyes put out and taken to Babylon. Okay. And you read about that in the Bible. Verse 12, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God, and he humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. The Lord always has somebody around expressing divine viewpoint. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God that he would, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all of the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and he polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them his messengers, rising up betimes, meaning just from one time to another, sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and they despised his word, and they misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Too late to pray. I have a sermon on that. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary. This is in 586. He had no compassion on the young maid or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and they destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants of him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, meaning no work, no tilling of the land, 70 years, to fulfill the 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, and Cyrus, king of Persia, didn't know anything about it, as far as we know, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. 536 A.D. So you have then, I erased Persia off the map. In other words, you skip then. In other words, the chronicler, whoever completed this chronicle, did it after Cyrus had come to reign. And you have the end of the book of Daniel. You have the... What other book fits in there? None, I guess. Kings. Two High Kings. Questions? That's the end of the divided kingdom. For our practical purposes, it ends in 606. That's the date we try to use because to keep the Jeremiah prophecy straight. But the final destruction comes in 586. Isn't that exciting? Complete change in the balance of power. Comes with the Battle of Carchemish in 606. Comes with the Battle of Nineveh in 612. And then the Battle of Carchemish. And then these men are looked upon by divine viewpoint as servants of the Lord. He calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. And then God stirs up the spirit of Cyrus. Did you notice it said spirit? Ruach.
Isaiah
names Cyrus 200 years before this. Names him. And the liberal reads that and says he couldn't have named him. Why, how could he have known Cyrus's name? That means the latter part of Isaiah wasn't written when Isaiah lived. It was written later by a Deutero-Isaiah. Well, that's one way of explaining it. As if God couldn't name Cyrus. Actually, they don't even believe that the Pentateuch was written till... They don't believe the Pentateuch was completed till around 400 B.C., the liberals. They don't even believe that. Too much for them. Too sophisticated an expression. Next time we meet, we're going to talk about the Babylonian captivity. Now see, if you understand this, if you get that picture in your mind, then you have a background for Daniel and for a lot of the things then that happen after, the concepts of Nehemiah and Ezra and so on, what happens then. See, if you keep that historical background in mind, you're ready for those books. Are there any questions about anything we said? Okay, shall we pray? Father, utilize from this hour together what would be good for each believer, impress upon their minds, cause the Lord Jesus Christ to be exalted by our meeting in his name, we pray. Amen.